Yeah, I do want to continue because in our study of John, I do want to do so not kind of, you know, sometimes I almost feel like the situations of life break out and make some of just studying through a book seem less important. But actually, the study of the gospel is absolutely important. Even when we come to things like awareness of the frailty of life and the brevity of life, it becomes even heightened, comes before us as of heightened importance. Because push comes to shove, what do we all want for those that we know and that we love and care for? We want them to have life, the life that God has for them. And so we are going to read today, as Becky and Leslie have already kind of helped us understand, we're going to read today about Jesus' self-disclosure. And we have before us some very important and good succinct summary of all of John chapter 1 through 12 in these few verses that we're going to go to. And we're going to go to John chapter 12, the end, the red part of the end of the chapter there. And just a few verses, but there is there is Jesus disclosing in his own words, John summarizing, but Jesus, he's doing so in Jesus' words, kind of, I think, several of the themes that are central to the greater self-disclosure that he has been making in the last 12 chapters. So it's a sweet passage, really, of this, in this passage. Nobody in this room, I know you guys do not want to believe in a Jesus other than the Jesus that is, and this passage succinctly states some of the fundamentals of who Jesus is. We're at sort of an interesting turning point in the Gospel of John, because at the end of chapter 12, with the words that we're going to look at today, Jesus turns, and in John's account, we travel with him from listening to Jesus' self-disclosure to the public in general, to the people of Israel in general, and now he's going to turn his attention and he's going to continue to disclose himself, but he's going to do so to a smaller group, a group of his more intimate disciples. And so what we have here before us is really a wonderful summary of what is, I would say, fundamental and that he wants all to know. And that has implications when we think about us living our lives as his witnesses, and just prays for in regards to our mission. When we think about living our lives in such a way that we are participating with God and what he has going on and extending his kingdom and so forth, we don't want to say, look at my life, listen to my words, and let me display a Jesus who really isn't the way Jesus is. What we want to do, of course, is bear witness to him faithfully. We want to bear witness to the Jesus that is. And this is part of that. This passage holds for us a disclosure in Jesus' own words of who he is. So let's read the passage before us here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." I want to approach this passage in just kind of a twofold way. The first thing we're going to look at is what I see as a pervading, prevailing, permeating theme. This kind of one point that I just think this whole passage is connected to. We'll hit that first. And then there's, I know there's certainly more than I will address, but I saw four other kind of sub-points, if you will, sub-themes that are all related to this one theme that we'll cover first. I want us to see that what they all are is crucial disclosures of our Lord Jesus. And if we don't think of Jesus necessarily in the way these words are coming to us, then I want to say to you that that's a point of growth for us, because we all have our way of understanding Jesus. Well, Jesus is, and you can finish the sentence from what you know. Well, this is Jesus saying who he is in a summary form. And I would say that we can grow by looking at what Jesus says about himself, because we want to represent him as he is. And this is as he is. So let's look first at the prevailing theme. And here's, I'm just going to give it to you, and I'll probably repeat myself, so if you don't get it the whole at the first time, it'll come back around. But here's what I see as the theme. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. They are an essential unity. And we see this permeating this passage. Structurally, he starts out with this truth. And then in the more middle of the passage, the truth surfaces again. And at the end of the passage, he closes with this truth. And this is kind of a literary way, I think, that probably John and his orchestration, but also representing Jesus under the inspiration of the Spirit, intentionally brings this point forward for us. The point again, the main theme, is that Jesus and the Father are one. They are an essential unity. And by way of demonstrating that, look at your verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Okay? So somehow believing in Jesus is believing in God who sent him. And in 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Somehow seeing Jesus is seeing God. And then, if you look sort of at a more central verse, in the verse that follows that, in verse 46, it speaks of Jesus as the light. And we've already encountered in John much about the light. But he says in 46, "I have come as the light into the world." I want you to almost say, "I have come as the divine light into the world." The light it provokes images in the Jewish mind of divinity, of God, of Yahweh. "I have come," it literally says, "light into the world." And I have come. Light into the world. It's explaining, the first phrase is being explained by the second. I, Jesus, have come. I am light that has come into the world. And then the last two verses, we see, again, I'm showing how this theme permeates this passage. In the last two verses, I'll read again for you in verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative." Okay, so there's no Jesus on his own. "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." You hear Jesus, you hear the Father, that type of thing. So Jesus and the Father are one. Let me just say a few more words of explanation about this theme. Jesus is someone whose essential identity is bound up in God, okay? His essential identity is bound up in God. This means that while there is a distinction that we clearly see between God the Father and God the Son, between Jesus and God, there is a more fundamental unity, even identity, between Jesus and God. So much so that it can be rightly said of those who believe in Jesus that they therefore also believe in God. I mean, so they're so closely related, Jesus and God, that it can be said that those who believe in Jesus believe in God. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is significant. And again, I reiterate, the reason it's significant is because this is what Jesus is disclosing about himself. So it's when we think of Jesus, we need to think of him this way. When we live our lives, we need to see Jesus as a representation that is so close that it is a unity and identity with God. And that does make a difference. When we represent Jesus to the world, if we represent him as he has disclosed himself here in John 1 through 12, and here in summary, in the end of 12, we represent him in this way, that he is, and the Father are one. Jesus is not a free agent best known by his distinction from God. He is integrally related, even unified, even one with God, all right? When Jesus speaks, he's not saying something that finds its source in anything other than God. Rather, when Jesus speaks, he speaks words that find their source in God the Father. Jesus' words and his deeds, but Jesus' words are in focus here. Jesus' words are what God has commanded him to speak. And he speaks them with great precision, just as the Father, are the words he uses here, just as the Father told him to. And I think of the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews that we've quoted several times because it's just such a wonderful statement as Hebrews begins. And I give them to us again here by way of reminder. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, think of, let your mind go back, how God has communicated through his prophets. Thus saith the Lord, say the prophets. In these last days, the writer to the Hebrews, the New Testament writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So God has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his, of God's glory. That's what Jesus is. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And the passage goes on. I could read more that communicates the same truth, that our Lord Jesus is one with God. There is an essential unity with God the Father. And this is how we must see Jesus. To believe in Jesus, therefore, is to believe in God. To see Jesus is to see God. To walk in the light of Jesus is to walk in God's light. To hear Jesus speak is to hear God speak. This is not radical or new, but it is sometimes less emphasized than the emphatic place I think that John has for it here. And so it's almost like we have to wrestle a little bit with this to see what's so important about this. And how we make sure that we know him this way and how we live our lives demonstrating and bearing witness to this. So if we're to know Jesus as he is, we must know him as someone who in every sense is one with God the Father. If the topic of this passage is Jesus and his own self-disclosure in his own words, and it is, since it is that, the prevailing theme of this passage is that Jesus and God are one. Have I said that enough that you got it? I hope so. This is significant to us, and it's all the more significant when we consider that God had promised to return. Okay, and in bringing this God-Jesus unity forward, John, using Jesus' words, is making clear that in Jesus' coming, God has returned as he promised to set all things right. I'm speaking broadly, summarizing all the promises of God. God had promised to return. The passage from Isaiah 59 that Leslie read, if you go home and reread that, you'll see that it is not God saying, I'm going to make it happen so that my will is accomplished. He is saying, I am going to return. And this is the theme of the later prophets of Malachi and Zechariah over and over again. God is going to return. So here comes Jesus, but it's not just Jesus, another prophet. It's Jesus who is the return of Yahweh promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. There is a coming together, a climactic coming together of the fulfillment of all that was promised. This is, and again, we labor over this. The Jewish mind, who with ears to hear, would see this readily. I say this is good news. Matter of fact, this is the gospel, that God has come in the person of Jesus to fulfill all that he has promised in all of the scriptures. There's even more to the story, of course, and that's where the second part of our time here is. That's the one main theme. And then there's these four sub-themes that I said. And these four essential additional aspects, okay, of John's summary of Jesus' self-disclosure. These four, I don't really want to say four things we need to know about Jesus, but that's the thought. Four things we need to see that Jesus found important enough to disclose himself. You want to know me? Listen to these words, and here's what I have to say, Jesus is telling the people who are listening to him. And the first thing I want to bring forward concerns faith. And faith is seen directly and indirectly in many places, certainly in verses 44, 45, and 46, we see faith. If we are to know Jesus from this summary, we must come to grips with the essential role of and the need for faith. If we're going to know Jesus, faith has to be involved, okay? Directly, we see it again in verse 44. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So in our language, he who believes in me is actually believing in God. Okay? And so that's a direct reference. Belief is a direct reference to faith. Indirectly, we see it in verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. Seeing Jesus becomes, seeing Jesus with our natural eyes, that becomes seeing, understanding, if you will, God. That becomes seeing God by faith. So if I were to paraphrase verse 45, I'd say, he who sees me with their natural eyes sees the one who sent me with their eyes of faith. Okay? They understand that they have seen God himself. And why do they do that? Well, what's essential there? Faith is essential. Faith is essential because some people looked at Jesus and saw Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the false prophet who claimed to be Christ. But faith says that Jesus is actually God come in the flesh. So two people look at Jesus, one with faith and one without. One concludes Jesus to be a messianic pretender, and one concludes him to be the Messiah. The difference? Faith. Directly also, we see it in verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Everyone who believes. Again, the essential nature of faith. Faith to see Jesus as he is, to know him as he is, requires faith. It requires more than the natural sight and the natural thinking. It requires faith, God-given faith. So faith, if you're on your outline and you're doing your second point on the outline, the first subpoint is faith. The second subpoint has to do with light. If we're to know Jesus from this summary that he gives us here, we must know him as light. Again, let's go to your verse 46 and the first part this time. I have come as light into the world. Now, I said earlier that this light should make us think of divine light. We know that John has used light in a loaded way throughout the gospel. He has used it in association, first of all, with the Word, the eternally existing Word who was with God and who was God. John says in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. From the beginning of John, we see light presented as that which comes forth from God. So light is an indicator of God. Darkness is the picture in John of all things in opposition or separated from God. And so light coming into darkness is the picture of God breaking into the darkness of death. So this is a sort of a theme that here John is sort of summarizing using Jesus' own words. I have come as light into the world, Jesus says, divine light. We've already seen also that Jesus is the revealer. When you think of seeing the light or walking in the light or having a certain amount of light, spiritual insight and so forth, Jesus is the quintessential revealer of God. He is the light that reveals God. John 1:18 that we saw so long ago now, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What a powerful passage. No one has seen God at any time. Jesus explained him. You want to know God? Know Jesus. Listen to his words. Watch his actions. Know God by knowing Jesus, for Jesus has explained him. He is the divine light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Okay? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John links light and life throughout the gospel so closely together, representing a very similar concept, light into darkness, life into death, or out of death. John 8:35, a little bit later on, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer a light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. At any rate, if we're going to know Jesus the way this summary that Jesus offers presents him, we know him as the light. And it's not a light for light's sake. In other words, the light does not come just that people would see. There is more to it that it's not light for light's sake. It's light for God's sake, if you will, the sake of accomplishing his purposes. Okay, so God did not come in the person of Jesus as a divine light into darkness. That's it. He came actually as the light into the world, displacing the darkness of estrangement from God for a purpose. Actually, there's a couple purposes mentioned here. And so the third subpoint I have for you is that if we're to know Jesus, not only to know him, we must know him in regards to faith and light, we also have to know him in regards to his purposes. Jesus was not just a man who lived and is described by his birthday, his death day, and some of the stuff that he did while he lived. There was a purposefulness. There was a set of purposes. Two of those purposes are brought forward in my reading of this passage. I have come, Jesus says in verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that, okay, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. The so that is a purpose. In grammar, they call it a purpose clause, or it identifies a purpose statement. What's the purpose? Why did Jesus come? Is the question. So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Okay? So the phrase, not remain in darkness, what does that conjure up in your mind, and what does it indicate here? It indicates coming out of the darkness of estrangement, the darkness of death, the darkness of spiritual separation. Leslie's passage that she read, Isaiah 59, that begins, I can't do it for you by memory probably, but the hand of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save. There is, the hand of the Lord is not so short. It's like it does a good job, Isaiah 59, of picturing God reaching for estranged humanity and grabbing hold of, in rescue of, estranged humanity. I got to go there because that used to be one of the ones that I had memorized. I'm not sure what happened to that. I think I overused it, and then I went hunting elsewhere. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's darkness. That's a dark place. A mankind separated from God. But God's hand is not so short that it cannot reach and draw to himself. And that same thought is here. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So it's the picture of God reaching in and bringing someone out of darkness of spiritual separation and death. I think, historically speaking, I think that we see that... just go back to God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, and we see that God did not just bring them out of their slavery in Egypt. Oh, good, I delivered you out of Egypt. No, the deliverance was out of Egypt, and what was the rest of that? Into the promised land, where he would be their God and they would be his people, where they would have this. So it was an out of into. And Jesus did not come just to shine light. He came to shine light to deliver people out of darkness so they wouldn't have to remain in darkness, using the language here, but to bring them into the light of life, John's words, the light of life. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is a second purpose I see in here. That's a reading of the second part of verse 47. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? Because if we know Jesus, we know him as a man on a mission, a man with purpose, okay? And we're going to represent Jesus. We represent him according to his purpose. And his purpose is stated here. A second purpose is stated here in 47, the second part. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And this is probably more familiar turf with us. We recognize and we represent Jesus as Savior. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world was not first and foremost judgment, bringing justice via the punishment of sin. That wasn't his first and foremost purpose, but rather it was salvation, bringing life via the gift of himself, in whom John has told us life itself inheres, in whom life is inherent. So I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Who is Jesus? He is one who came with the purpose to save. All right? It's almost as if judgment is somewhat implicit as opposed to explicit. It's almost like it's a secondary consequence of God's primary objective in Christ Jesus. And what's his primary objective? Well, it has to do with salvation. It has to do with the giving of, and what is salvation? It has to do with the giving of life. It's so that you and you and you and you would not live in spiritual separation and darkness, but would live in communion and light and life with him, salvation. When we talk, I'm putting them forth because I see two purpose statements. They're not totally divorced from each other by any means. They are one and the same thing. But John compiles Jesus' statements and gives it to us in two distinct purpose statements here. So he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. I don't know if it's because I've been hanging out at the hospital all week or what, but I liken this to a surgeon who has to make a cut to excise a tumor. They cut. The surgeon cuts, but the cutting is not their primary purpose. So scalpel goes to body, but that's not what I'm intending to do. I live to cut. Some surgeons, like anybody in their craft, that's a significant thing. But what's the real purpose there? The real purpose is to excise the tumor and to save the life. So what's the goal of the surgeon? Not to cut, though they cut, but to save. And similarly here, I see the goal of Jesus is not to judge and condemn, but it is to save, like that illustration. So it's not to say there's not any judgment at all related to his coming. There is. We've talked about this a little before, but when I see this, I see it as there. Just as a light illumines Jesus, a light illumines and shows things as they are, Jesus coming illumines and shows things as they are, and there's almost an implicit judgment there. You have perfect, sinless Christ, the light coming into the darkness of imperfect, compromised, fallen man. And you just put Jesus in the mix of that, and all of a sudden there's an implicit judgment there, because perfection next to imperfection, light next to darkness, uncompromised next to compromise, that there is almost, you see the difference. And in seeing the difference, there is an implicit judgment. Anyway, judgment is specifically actually mentioned in our passage as one of the two kind of must-know aspects of the last thing I want to bring forward, the two must-know aspects of Jesus. If we want to know Jesus, the last little sub-point I want you to see is we've got to know him in relation to his word. We've got to know him in relation to his word. Jesus' words, that is, his sayings, what he said, what he spoke, his words judge and will judge those who, the scripture says here, do not keep them. Look at your verse 47 as the passage progresses. If Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, okay, by not listening to what he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Kind of slow down and say that because this is serious stuff here. It adds a kind of an ominous tone to Jesus' self-disclosure here. I like to go to a worship service and be kind of happy and rejoice and be glad for all the good things God has done. But this is sort of a heavy thought here. So allow yourself to not make light of all of things out of the desire to feel the joy of the Lord, and just take note of the seriousness of this. The immediately preceding passage highlights this if you were here last week, if you recall it, it's a sad statement. It's people who heard Jesus' words and had some sort of faith in them, but it was not the kind of faith that the Lord is looking for. It was not faith that caused them to act as if the thing were true. As a matter of fact, it displayed people who believed in some sense, and I'm saying so, who believed in Jesus, but they did not act on that that belief. Why not? Using the words from verse 43, because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we saw that last week, and maybe it's slipped out of our minds already. But there is a form of faith that is not the kind of faith that God is looking for. There's a form of faith that says, yes, I believe, but actually the faith does not lead them to action consistent with that faith. It's sort of lip service, if you will. And we're all can have felt that pressure, probably. What Jesus has said in his words express the reality of who he is. To accept him requires accepting his words. You guys still tracking with me on that? If we're going to accept Jesus, I'm using the accept because this passage uses the word reject. If we are going to accept and not reject Jesus, we actually have to accept who he says he is, what he says of himself. Rejecting his words is rejecting him, is rejecting God, according to the theme of this whole passage, that if you believe in me, you believe in God. If you see me, you see God, and so forth. So, he who rejects me, the scripture says, and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Wow, that's heavy. It's heavy. It's weighty, and it's actionable, okay? It's actionable. We should know this for ourselves and believe this with faith that acts. I've come across that little turn of phrase before. I always kind of stumble on it by mistake. But faith acts, okay? Faith acts. And genuine faith does live out that faith, okay? Know it to be true here for yourselves. Know it to be true for others. Let it spur on your evangelism. I know I feel like I might not be communicating, that we are accountable for the words that God has said. May that spur us on to know the words that he said, to know him as he's disclosed himself, and to make sure that our evangelistic efforts, the life that we live as his witnesses, are actually representing him as he is, as opposed to representing him as something that we think he is mistakenly, or something that's less than he is, so forth. The word which Jesus spoke will judge the ones who reject it on the last day. That's what this passage says. So if we are to be a part of extending the kingdom of God, we are to be a part of representing Jesus as he disclosed himself. And this is a sweet summary passage of how he did that. So we must know Jesus by listening to what he said. And what he has said reveals who he is. We must believe in him as he is, right? Not as we want him to be. That's a tall order. I got to say that I believe that every person goes on a journey there. Because most of us came to know Jesus, and somehow we embraced the Jesus that appealed to us at some point. But most of us carry into our Christian lives some things that we believe to be true about Jesus, but that do not find solid biblical basis in the how Jesus has revealed himself. So it's challenging because we have to hold, as Pastor Kit says, and as we've talked, to hold lightly to some of the things that we even that we understand and believe, making sure that those things are well-founded. This is the founding. This is the stuff. This is where we go back to. This is where we check ourselves, the scripture, and hear this summary, and chapters 1 through 12, the whole public disclosure of Jesus. Also, I want to say that regarding knowing Jesus by his word, if we are to know him according to this summary, this self-disclosure, we are to understand in regards to Jesus and his word, we're to understand Jesus' word was given to him by God his Father as a commandment that this scripture says is itself eternal life. Now, this stretches us a little bit. Look at, again, let me put it back in the full sentence of the scripture, 49 and 50, the last two verses. Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative," okay, which makes sense with our theme that Jesus and God are one. "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life." Isn't that interesting? "I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father told me." The relationship between what Jesus said, the things he spoke, and eternal life is here represented as being so close to each other. What he said is eternal life. They're so close to each other that NIV puts in the words "leads to." What I said leads to eternal life. But I almost want to say, hey, let's take note that what Jesus said is actually even closer than leading to eternal life. Yeah, it leads to eternal life, but it's almost more, it's more identical to it is eternal life. There's an equation here that is more significant than just being the means to the end. What Jesus said is more than just, oh, I have to understand that, because if I understand that, then that will lead me to eternal life. It's not actually separate. It's somehow the same. Now, this stretches my brain a little bit. I hope it stretches yours. But this is the way that Jesus represents it. I think, you know, for me, I naturally make a distinction, and I bet you guys do too also, make a distinction between what someone says in his speaking on the one hand, what someone says, and the reality about which he speaks on the other hand. You know, let me tell you about this, and there's some words about this, but I'm speaking about the reality, and they're separate. Here, Jesus puts those together. What I say is eternal life. A little hard, huh? Here, we would naturally distinguish between Jesus' words he spoke about eternal life and eternal life itself. But like I said, Jesus equates his word with eternal life, making them less distinct and more one and the same. What is Jesus getting at by this? Well, in what way, I guess, is are his words actually eternal life? What's the distinction he's trying to make us see? Is it more than just reading it leading to eternal life, like the NIV says? My own take on this is that what Jesus says and who he is, okay, what he says with his words and who he is, that those two, they are perfectly related, such that his words and his deeds are uncompromised expressions of the reality of who he is. Thus, if we want to know Jesus, we must hear his words and see his deeds, and these are true expressions of him. This is a little different than the normal situation that we encounter with each other, because we stumble over our words. And sometimes we say things that are based on misconceptions, or we say things with ulterior motives mixed into it all. But with Jesus, what he said of himself is right on top of and is one and the same with who he actually is. He's not fallen man. He took on our sins, but he in himself, the Bible says, he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin, right? So when we hear Jesus, we have to kind of switch gears a little bit. Because when you hear me, you know, well, Johnny's got a few things mixed up, okay? Or when you hear somebody else on the street, when you hear a salesman, you know he's got an agenda, right? And to a certain degree, we're all salesmen. We're all selling what we think is right and what's true. So that's the way of man. The way of Jesus is that his words are right on top of, they are expressions of the reality of who he is. So it means that if we're going to know Jesus, we have to know him according to his word, and his word is eternal life. I hope you can begin to go there. Life in its highest expression is bound up in Jesus. Jesus' self-disclosure that we have in our Bibles, and most directly in the Gospel of John, is what God commanded him to tell the world of men. So I'm going to put this on your shoulders. What John has given us in the Gospel of John, in this summary statement of what Jesus says, we're actually responsible for this disclosure of him. This is what he wants us to know of him. This is summary form of all that he's said so far. And it's not the end of the story. There's more to come. But this is what he wants us to know. We're responsible to God for this self-disclosure, and the self-disclosure is eternal life, and it will judge those who reject him in the last day. That's the somber part. That's the part that it's like we want to be a part of getting this gospel message out so that people will not perish and be asked the question of what have you done with my Lord, with my son Jesus, and have no answer. Well, I didn't listen to him, you know. Jesus, you know, that wasn't relevant in my life. We do not want, I don't want that for anybody. We certainly don't want it for those that we know and love and the ones that God gives us opportunity to reach. If humankind is to know Jesus as he is, we must know him as he revealed himself. And John gives us this summary of that. Let me see if I can recap the summary. Jesus is one with the Father, okay? Faith in Jesus as he truly exists is faith in God as he truly is. Jesus is the divine light that displaces darkness. God's purposes in Jesus' coming were first of all to bring men out of darkness into the light of life. And secondly, by way of a complementary explanation, to save the world. That's Jesus' purposes, okay? And Jesus' words disclose Jesus' person, and in him there is life. These are just kind of a rehashing of the summary points. This is our Lord Jesus. Believe in him. Meditate on this self-disclosure. The whole of John 1 through 12, but succinctly in this last passage. Do it for the sweetness of your relationship with him. Do it for the accuracy and the faithfulness of your witness in the world. Like I said at the beginning, nobody here wants to know a Jesus who is not a Jesus of their own imagination. I know we all here want to know the Jesus as he truly is, but this is the disclosure of him. May you know him there. And once again, I said at the beginning, to the degree this language isn't the way you normally talk about Jesus, make sure that you understand Jesus in this way also, okay? And check your own thinking against the standard of the Scripture. I'm going to close with the reading of the Scripture again. Jesus cried out, and he said in verse 44, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things that I speak as the Father has told me." Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have sent the eternal Word. You have sent Jesus as the incarnation of the Word, who John says was with you, Father, and who was you somehow. Even there, that essential unity of God, the Father with God, the Son, is inescapable in John's prologue. And it's inescapable here in this passage as a summary statement. And it's lined out again and again and again in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. May it sink into our heads, Lord God, and may we understand the full implication, not just the fact, but the full implication of the fact that in Jesus' coming, you, Lord God, have returned to set all things right. Heavenly Father, we live in this tremendous time when you have given us your Lord, your Son, our Lord Jesus. You have given us his Spirit to give us life. Thank you, Lord. May we now, with that gift of life through the Spirit of Christ, may we be your witnesses in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, you guys are on task for next week on two fronts. One, come at 9:30. And two, I'd like this summary, it really is, captures the themes of all that came before it. And I would like you to start in the summary and chase down one of those themes. And I would very much like you to build me up and to build each other up. You spend the time, look at some of these themes that I've been kind of talking one way at you, process them on your own, and then come and let's build each other up with a reminder of these things. Where they are hard to understand from the voice of Johnny coming at you in a monologue, please engage with them, because I want you and you and you to know our Lord Jesus and to build us up, all right? Because I need you. We need each other, all right? God bless you guys.